We're going to continue our study today, whether everybody's gathered together or not. We want to let God's word do its thing. And so Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, open a Bible and go to that place. You've got some outlines in your bulletin that'll help you think through some of these concepts through the process of the days to come. I'll give you a moment to find that, Ephesians chapter 3. And we want to begin with one idea this morning, and this is it. If you don't know where you came from, you probably don't know where you're going. And if you don't know where you're going, you might not really know why you're here now. Let's start with that. I'm going to organize this study this morning around some points of origin, where you came from. I'd like to know this from you. When your family looks back into the decades or perhaps even the centuries of where your people came from, where is that? How many of you are of European ancestry? Let me see your hands. European ancestry. Okay, lots of hands going up in here, of course. Germany, England, Italy, France, Poland. How many of you are of Asian descent? China, Japan, Hong Kong. Okay. How many of you have African roots? Okay. Okay. How many of you are Native American? Okay. Okay. How many of you are mutts? Don't know where you're from, okay? Anybody here of Jewish bloodline? Let me see your hand. Jewish? Okay. Yeah, there you go. Wow, you already preached the sermon. Wow, cool. Thank you. We actually owe a debt of gratitude to you. It's important where you came from. My family is Norwegian through my father's line. And that's important. I don't know if you are aware of it or not, but Norwegians have made noteworthy contributions to the development of this planet. Think, for example, of the incredible influence in the medical community. I think of the medical terminology alone that has helped us understand concepts of life, comprehended terms and meanings. I could make a list. Let's do it. Norwegian medical terminology. The word barium, for example. It's what you do when CPR didn't work, you bury him. Okay? How about the word dilate? It's to live longer. I died late. The word fester. It means quicker. Do it fester. Do it fester. The word morbid. It means to make a higher offer. Yeah, we need morbid. We need morbid. Nitrate. It would be different than the day rate. The nitrate, and then there is the day rate. About node. It means I was aware of. I know that. I knowed it. About protein. That is to be in favor of the younger people. I am protein. About the word tumor. It means an extra pair. I'll take tumor of that and tumor of that and tumor of that. And you're not hanging with me very well on this, I don't think. One day Sven and Ole were in a conversation and Sven says to Ole, Ole, I'm going to Norway for our 40th wedding anniversary. And Ole says, yeah, Sven, that will be wonderful. And Ole says, yeah, years back, I took Lena to Norway for our 10th anniversary. Now at our 40th, I suppose it's about time I go to get her. You may not understand it, but Norwegians have made some incredible contributions to life on this planet. It makes a difference where you came from. The Apostle Paul was writing to Christians in the city of Ephesus, and actually the letter that is written here was a bit of a circular letter that went to many cities in addition to Ephesus, and it was driven really by the need for Gentiles to hear a word from the Apostle Paul about what it means to live in Christianity. That word Gentile simply means anybody who's not Jewish. And if that's true, then how many Gentiles are there in the room today? Ephesians has a lot to say to us who are in this room today. And some of us, even us Norwegians, will hopefully be able to understand. I believe that there is a passionate center to this third chapter, and if your Bible is open, you might look ahead to verse 17, the second portion, and on to verse 19. We want to begin there. It is a prayer that the Apostle Paul has made. It's a prayer that he seems to be praying with some repetition and frequency. You see, when we pray about something, we often pray about things that have not yet transpired, things that are still in front of us. They bring worry and concern, things that haven't happened yet. And so we bring those things before the Lord that we might set our hearts right and ask and appeal to him for his movement on our behalf in these things yet not yet accomplished. Well, when Paul is praying here, he's praying about things that have not yet been achieved among these Gentile believers. There's something they're not getting. And because they're not getting it, they're actually missing out on the richness, on an empowerment, on the strength, on a sense of the resource of God in our lives. And Paul is praying that these Gentiles would, that they would get hold of something that so far they have not acknowledged or realized or received. It's a very passionate prayer. As a parent, if you've got children and you know they're not getting something, some subject in school, some behavior of life, some practice in their experience, and you know they're not getting it, but they would just get over this one great big hurdle if they could achieve it. There's this longing in your spirit. I wish you could just get that one thing. That's kind of the prayer of Paul. A very passionate prayer. Let's take you to the text. You can read in your scripture or put it on the screen here. And Paul says this in the second portion of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, is that where you came from? A deep root system in the basis of love? I hope so. That you, rooted in love, may have power, another comma and another phrase. Paul's great at putting a whole bunch of comma phrases together. It's a little hard sometimes to figure out his subject and where the action is, but hang on with me. We're going to figure it out here. Being rooted and established in love may have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this, love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all of the fullness of God. I've circled some words here so you could see the subject, that you may have the ability to have the power that you would grasp. That's the centerpiece of his prayer. The ability to grasp, to fully comprehend, that's what he's praying for. You see, there are so many Gentiles who don't seem to want to understand and know the depth of what God's larger story is. And because we don't get the larger story, we are often nonchalant, we don't get it, we are ungrateful, we are unmoved, and so Paul's very passionate here. So you got to get this. You got to get this part. You cannot miss the greater story. It is mission critical to your story. And if your tendency is to think that your little story is the story, you're wrong. There's a much bigger story, and your story's included, and that's powerful. One dear black preacher was commenting on how much he was stunned by the power of God's word. He said this, I have felt God's greater story getting hold of me. I quote him, he said, this week the Lord has rung my bell. And if your bell didn't ring, your clapper is broken. He go on to say, the Lord has lit my fire in my heart. And if your fire ain't lit, your wood is wet. He's probably right. See, maybe the problem with a lot of Christians is that they don't really drink in the Word of God deeply. We just sort of get used to gargling it. A little rinse, spit it out. We don't really take it into our systems. Well, Paul's prayer is that these people would take something in deeply, the power to grasp. That word grasp is a great Greek word. It's a compound word. The base word is lambano, which means to receive something. You just receive something. You add the prefix kata, kata lambano, and it intensifies the capacity of the word. And now the word is something that you have sought to achieve, and it has grasped your life in a very heavy way. You didn't just receive it. This totally overtook your life. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 18, you watch this word being used in a negative fashion. Watch this. People are describing to Jesus something that's happening in the crisis of a demon-possessed man. Here's how they set his circumstance. Whenever it seizes him, that's the word, katalambano. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. Something overtakes him so greatly. The word is used there in the negative sense. to have this something embrace you. But here in Ephesians 3, Paul uses the same word, but in a positive way. The impression of being consumed in radical ways for radical persons' purposes is found here. You gotta understand God's larger story, where you came from, what's involved in getting you where you are today. Paul's praying that we would have the power to grasp God's larger story that includes you, but it is so much bigger than you. This third chapter opens with Paul describing that this is actually his life mission. Nothing greater on his heart than to help Gentile people understand where they came from. Read with me through this text. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, that's powerful, I'm involved in the passion of my ministry. It has put me in prison. But who am I doing this for? You! For the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, and that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already briefly written. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Whole long story about how Paul was given his revelation, another sermon indeed, but which was not made known to people in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and his prophets. He's saying, God's chosen to do something new now. We're in the midst of a transition, a revelation transition, where God is doing something new and different. And don't miss this major movement of historic and eternal consequence. In verse 6, this is the mystery, that through the gospel, good news of Jesus Christ, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. That would have been a new message, brand new thought. Together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. When I get to that sixth verse, I go back into chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Let's bounce back there just for a moment. For there he says, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, what a great phrase that is, but now. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The unfolding of that mystery is Paul's life assignment. It is the passionate burden that stirs in him every single day. He has been sent to the Gentiles for a single purpose, to help people like us get it. To take any fog out of the mystery, to deeply understand inclusion so that we may have the power to grasp, comprehend the difference between being left out and being included. Now, before you can fully appreciate what it is to be let in, you really have to have some firsthand experience on what it is to be left out. Deep in the archives of the Old Testament, there is an image given to Ezekiel the prophet. Ezekiel is preaching to Jewish people, not Gentiles, Jewish people. But what's surprising here is he actually talks about the distance and the abandonment that was described in the Ephesian letter that Paul says. Now it's now being described in similar terms to Jewish people. The abandonment came about because of their wandering hearts. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 16. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel now, son of man, Ezekiel, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say this. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry, there we are, we're going back now, and your birth were of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. Do you understand what he's saying here? So far have you traveled in distance from where God wants you to be. You don't even know who your parents are anymore. The degradation of the lines and the loyalty of faithfulness has been so distorted that you can't even recognize the heritage of your clan. Verse 4, on the day that you were born, your cord, he's talking about an umbilical cord there, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity, had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into an open field, for on the day that you were born, you were despised. You know what he's talking about there? In the pagan culture surrounding these Hebrew people, the understanding of the gender importance was pretty challenging. If you had a little girl in your family, you wanted a little girl because she needed to be able to help forward children in the clan for your lives, but you didn't need many little girls. You needed sons. And in pagan cultures, it was not at all uncommon to begin to dispose of multiple birth female children. If you had another child and it was a girl, this is exactly what was happening. The navel string was not cut. They threw them out in the open field. And every now and then, these Hebrew people would be traveling journeys and distances, and they would come across something in an open field, and they were aghast. This pile of human waste that has been disposed of by someone else. It was a horrible setting. And yet in that pagan reality and what they were encountering, God says, he lifts up that horrifying image to them. And he said, do you remember what you were when I found you, Israel? You think the abandonment around you is catastrophic. I found you in helpless condition. And then he says in verse 6, but then I passed by, and I saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, God is speaking here, I said to you, live. And I made you grow like a plant of the field. It's a powerful prophecy. See, before you can fully appreciate what it is to be let in, you would first have to experience what it is to be left out. For the past 2.5, almost 3 months, our oldest son and his wife, Luke and Holly, have been in Kampala, Uganda. They're there attempting to complete the adoption process for two little boys. They have three biological girls they're now trying to bring home, Trey, 16 months, and Jai, 7 months. It's proving to be a long and challenging process. Things move in Africa time, and that's far different from American expectation. For any adoptive parent in the room, bless you, you know. You know. You know. Stunning things have happened during their time there. God has offered his provision, his presence, and the challenge along the way. There has been learning and drama, the exercise of faith, the burden of disappointment, the fresh spectacle of new joy. So many extremes have happened in the course of their time there. It's like having to shake oil and vinegar, these opposite kinds of sensations. Shake it vigorously before you can figure out how this is going to all settle out. Several days back, Luke and Holly were driven by two escorts to the places where the boys were found. And then to hear the detail of what is known of the account of each child's discovery. That was an extremely moving day. There isn't some experience that could prepare you for what you would encounter. These boys are from different families. They were found by strangers. They went to orphanages at different times under different circumstances. But I'd like to read you an excerpt from my daughter-in-law's journal from March 15th, just over a month ago. She writes, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. John 14:18. She writes, in this verse, Jesus is promising to send the Holy Spirit to his followers. But yet it rang in my ears all day as we visited the two places our precious sons were rescued. Our first stop was to see where our oldest son was found. As we entered the chaos of downtown Kampala, we found ourselves feeling very out of place and for the first time, unsafe. We parked and walked a few blocks to the exact location. He was found across the street from a bank in some small bushes. We walked to an area and the people were pointing and some started yelling at us. We had no idea what they were saying. When we arrived there, the social worker explained that our son was found wrapped in a woman's skirt, soaking wet. He was shivering and found to be extremely malnourished. They assumed that he was somewhere between 4 and 5 months old. That's the boy pictured on the bottom of the pile. We quickly snapped a couple of pictures of the area and headed back to the car. Next, we headed north of Kampala to see where our younger son was found. He was found more out in the country, along a dirt road where there was an abandoned home. In front of that home were some trees. Our social worker explained that our little guy was found under the trees. A man walking past saw a black trash bag closed up, but he heard something moving inside. When he opened the bag, he found the baby still attached to its umbilical cord. That's the baby on the top. When I read that, I was reminded of this Ezekiel text. God says to the helpless child, when I found you, I saw you weltering in your blood. It was a condition requiring bold, aggressive action of God to rescue. And there are a long line of people that have been God's rescue for those little boys between there and here, I'll tell you. Oh, I was blessed to grow up in a family that where love was a familiar commodity. I mean, love was characterized when my parents took action to protect and bring safety. And so I'm pretty challenged to really process this whole concept of abandonment. My mind can only stir imaginations of wondering what horror, what burden, what carelessness, what victimization could really bring about the results causing a mother and father to walk away from their own child. Been gut-wrenching to receive those accounts. When I wept for the dreadfulness of those moments, this earth can be such a harsh place, but you do understand. This is only part of the story. The redemptive movement of God is at work, even there. Actually, resurrection has been played out in front of me in ways that I've never encountered. 6 weeks ago, I was in Uganda. I spent 8 days there. Paula was there for about 3.5 weeks assisting in the process. And what we saw was an absolute raging wonder. Two little boys from the place of abandonment in the arms, in the play, in the love of parents, pouring into them hour by hour. And with every passing day, we observed little boys coming to life. The progress, the newness, the difference was beyond the capacity of words. I mean, I've not had a lot of experiences with children who are suffering what they call failure to thrive. You medical personnel, you education people, you social worker type, you get that. You understand that a lot. It's a phrase that describes young ones left without stimulation and security and embrace, certainly descriptive of these young boys' early lives. At first, their faces were hollow, their eyes wouldn't connect with you, but my spirit is melted to watch those little boys come to life. I mean, when dad and mom walk into the room, their faces actually illuminate with this yearning instead of a posture that's downcast and limited and scared. They reach out to receive and embrace. Their faces are now bright. Their voices are filled with chatter. They smile. They laugh. They laugh. Do you know how foreign that is? They laugh. As if every horrifying thing in their past has been swallowed up in some surprising victory. It has. It has a surprising, incomprehensible victory. Ezekiel, the prophet, recorded these Ugandan events centuries ago. On the day that you were born, your navel string was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day that you were born, you were despised. But then there's verse 6. Then I passed by. I saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, I said, live. I made you grow like the plant of the field. The movement of God's resurrection is indeed among us. It's here. Some of it is now. The Bible describes Christian people as the first fruit
first fruit. Let's play that out just a little bit here. At the resurrection of Jesus, there was a hole punched in the pitiful world of decay. And into the world of mortality has entered the glimpses of immortality. And into the world of the perishable, there has entered the imperishable. And God's people are among the first fruit of the kingdom. That's the church. That's you. James chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." What are the first fruits? It's the opening movement of what is yet to approach. It's the first taste of the coming entree. It's the first ripening out of the garden. It's the first bushels from the end rows of harvest in a farm field. It's the first fruit off the vine. It is the sum of the more that is about to come. It's the real part of the harvest when there's much more to pick. That's first fruit. What it means is that the future of God has landed in some amazing way, and the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the implantation of the church through the power of the Holy Spirit actually does something of an eternal vision right now. Right now. We're in it. And when Jesus Christ says, "Believe me, believe in me," he's not saying, "You know what, you're going to get something a little bit inspiring. Or you're going to be a little encouraged. Or you're going to get a little bit happy if you do this religious thing. Or he's going to give you a little more energy to make it through the day. Good night. Raise up your vision. Lift up your eyes. Give up your small ambition." The Bible describes that the church, God's people, is God's eschatological beachhead. And what he means by that is that the future of God is now partial but real. First fruit, but only the first. And it's the fruit of the Spirit of God himself playing out through the church and his people in the brokenness of the chaos in which we live. The first fruit of healing is among God's people right now. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, into your life comes the indwelling of the first fruit. That's the Holy Spirit. The fruit of that Spirit has a dwelling place. And now suddenly there's this amazing connection between what the Apostle Paul said to Christians in Galatia and what's being understood here. The fruit of that Spirit that pours out from your life, incredible things like love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those things are not the norm around you. You have to bring those things in. That stuff is not the present day norm. The future stuff divinely invading the current darkness. And when you bring those things into the lives of the people around you, you're actually breaking through the threshold of eternity to grasp what God has for us in the healing reality of his presence. And you drag it back here into the now. In other words, things are different right now because redeemed people who see the resurrection kingdom are currently dwelling here. And the alienations of this world, where we're spiritually alienated from God and psychologically alienated from ourselves and relationally alienated from others, socially alienated from other classes and races and nationalities, all those things begin to get the glimpses of healing. In all kinds of corners, whether you've got it figured out in political system or nationalities, they get the taste of God in all kinds of corners. Those things begin to be healed through the gifts of the Spirit which are given to you because the future has come. The resurrection has brought the fruit of the kingdom in the present darkness, and the glory of God shows up in all kinds of human places of surprise. I'm seeing it. We have come across so many of God's people during these adoption. I just marvel at it. They blow me away. They got guts to do stuff I don't have the courage to even think about. Praise God for them. Praise God. Bless God for them. They are living out the now power of the resurrection. They are among the first fruit of the kingdom. They're pouring out a taste of the glorious presence of God, even in the midst of the chaos. They're incredible. All of them. They live out the reality of the resurrection, not someday, but right now. I love it. I love it when death is denied. I do. I mean, I love it when death must release its grip. I love it when death surrenders to the author of life. And I love it when people who have a foretaste of the kingdom of God, they bear the first fruit of eternity and they splash it all over the here and now. I love it. Can only praise God for the glory of his reach and his rescue. Before you can appreciate what it is to be let in, you would first have to experience what it is to be left out. And then go back to chapter 2, verse 12 and following. Remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, what a great phrase. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, the mission of the Apostle Paul is that he assists every Gentile to grasp, to be fully seized by the intensity of how much they are loved. And now he goes into a geographical phrase in verse 18. He says, I want you to know the width, the length, the depth, the height of God's love. He's taken on geography here, and now we're in distance and mileage and time zones. The love of God must be understood by its reach. And I'm going to let Paul's words here in Ephesians define just exactly what that means, because through the course of this particular letter, he actually does that with some detail. How wide is God's love? How broad is it? Chapter 2, verse 11. His love is broad enough to take the Gentiles, who were called the uncircumcision and distance, to bring them together with those who were afar off. How wide is it? Chapter 2, verse 13, to take them and make them near by the blood of Christ, to take Jew and Gentile and make them turn into one. That may not seem like a big deal to you, but in the first century time period, people who hated one another with vast prejudices, to make them one, that's a big deal. How wide is God's love? Chapter 2, verse 14. To break down the middle wall of partition and abolish the enmity. To make one new man out of those who were two, Jew and Gentile, unto God. I mean, it's broad enough to catch Jew and Gentile who live on the opposite ends of the universe in their minds. That's how wide God's love is. How long is it? What's its length? Chapter 1, verse 4. It began when he chose us before him in the foundation of the world. So it stretches to eternity past from the very beginning of time. That's how long God's love is. But it goes to the other end, chapter 2, verse 7. In the ages to come, he will show you the exceeding riches of his grace, the kindness toward us through Christ. It goes in both directions. That's how long God's love is, from the very beginning to the ultimate end. How deep is God's love? This is a great one. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It's deep enough to reach us when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, when we walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, when we walked according to the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, when our manner of life was guided by lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind, where we were by nature the children of wrath. It is deep enough to reach to the lowest pit and draw us out. That's how deep God's love is. How high is his love? High enough, according to chapter 1, verse 3, to take us to and bless us with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. High enough, chapter 2, verse 6, to raise us up together and make us sit in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. That's how high it is. Its breadth can reach anybody. Its length, it runs from eternity to eternity. Its depth, it reaches down to the darkest place. Its height, it takes us to the presence of God, to be seated on his throne. That's his love. The cross is the most vivid representation of the direction, distance, and geography of God's love. Look at it. It symbolizes the territory of claiming. It reaches high into the heavens from the authority of God. It reaches down to the pit of hell because God, Jesus, has visited hell in conquest. But then there is this horizontal bar of the cross that extends wide across the face of the earth, and every Jew and every Gentile and every Norwegian is within the reach. This is the kind of love you build your life on. It's the kind of love where we are to comprehend and seize every moment. The kind of love where we are to experience and know. The kind of love that reaches parties who hate each other. The kind of love that runs from one part of life to the end of our life. The kind of love that reaches one person in the deepest pit. The kind of love that can lift up a person to the very presence of God. That's the kind of love we are to know. Don't be limited by your tiny story. You are a part of a magnificent story of God's rescue on your life. Among the writings of Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman, a Presbyterian minister who lived in the late 1800s, he has a record of one man that he met, and he shares the information he got about that man's life. This man wrote this: I got off the train at the Pennsylvania Depot. After that, for 1 year, I begged on the streets for a living. One day, as I was out begging, I touched on a man on the shoulder and I said, "Hey, mister, can you give me a dime?" When the man turned around, I was shocked, and I saw his face to see that was It was my dad, my father. And I said, Father, do you recognize me? Do you know me? He said, my dad threw his arms around me and he was crying. He said, my son, I have found you. And when he let loose of the embrace, he said, you've asked me for a dime. Everything that I have is yours. And then it hit me. I stood begging my own father for 10 cents when for 18 years he has been looking for me to give me all that he was worth. Quit wandering the streets, tapping people on the shoulders to beg for pittance in life. When you have a heavenly Father who's lavished his mercy that is higher, wider, deeper, and farther than anything you could imagine, when you finally understand the distance that has been traveled to reach your abandonment, you then may have the power to grasp the width, the length, the height, the depth of this love for you. This magnificent chapter concludes in a benediction. It is majestic. It says these words. So now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people say, Amen. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unfolding of your story of love. For every one of us has been recipients of that incredible chase. A journey that has found us in distant places and brought us to recovery more than once, but many times. And so we live in the wonder of what grace means. We live in the excitement of what it means to be resurrected to a new life in Jesus Christ. And we dare to pour out the wonder of eternity in the life you've given us now. Help us be that reach of blessing to others. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.